Our custom is to pause before beginning so that you might use the time for rebound if necessary and to do whatever might be required for concentration upon our study this evening. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for the opportunity of gathering here to study truth. It is our prayer that as the Holy Spirit serves as our mentor, that the things we do here this evening would contribute to our spiritual growth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. There are a number of things that we discussed with regard to the protocols of the elders of Zion on Sunday. And in order to remind you of where we are and to read you back into where we go this evening, there are a few things that I want to go back and quickly review. And I'll pick it up on page 1515 at point 32. One of the points we were making is the concept of the allegorist mistake of choosing a system that enables them to manipulate Scripture. And when they do that, what they're involved in is eisegesis. They read into the Scripture what their own preconceived viewpoints happen to be. And therefore, the truth of Scripture is ignored. The principle that we noted is that the allegorist mistake is to choose a system that enables them to manipulate Scripture to agree with their conception of truth rather than let the truth of Scripture guide them to God's revelation of truth. And we noted Sergii Nilus had determined that the Jews were involved in a nefarious global conspiracy and that his composition was a legitimate instrument to bring them down. Therefore, if the Jews were evil, what difference did it make if the means by which he revealed their schemes were fictitious? This is a rationale that those who are crusaders often use. We noted a few examples on Sunday. And when you believe the righteousness of your cause is so great that you can ignore the means by which you accomplish its ends, then you have moved into evil. The ends justify the means. Nihilus had no idea how popular his verisimilitude would become. A verisimilitude, by the way, is something that appears to be true but is not. And there are many people even today who will read the protocols, assume them to be true, make decisions with regard to them, allow them to motivate certain dispositions of mind all the way to anti-Semitism, and therefore they buy the lie. Whereas the reality of it is that it is a proven forgery. Now, in the Russian Revolution, two factions vied for control of the country. We've noted the White Party and the Red Party. The Red Party won, and we've often called them the Red Communists. If the White Party had won, I guess we'd call them the White Communists. It has nothing to do with race or skin color. It had to do with the nicknames of these parties. And the White Party was known as the Mensheviks, and the Red Party was known as the Bolsheviks. And as you know, the Bolsheviks won. But in the course of the revolution, which actually lasted over a course of about 10 years, White Party utilized these protocols because Tsar Nicholas II was an anti-Semite, and there were those within the population who were pro-Semitics, and they needed to therefore be neutralized. And a way by which this was accomplished was to cast aspersions upon the Jews and therefore in turn cast aspersions upon Tsar Nicholas's opponents. This was accomplished, therefore, through the protocols of the elders of Zion. This latter led to wholesale executions, by the way. Quite a number of Jews were rounded up and executed, murdered, and sort of reminiscent of the pogroms that occurred previously to this. The Jews have been under great persecution, as you well know, but it is a long, involved process with regard to Russia. Now, we then noted how the effects of the protocols continued to move forward. After Nihilus wrote his particular version and named it the Protocols of the Elders of Zion, as mentioned, he had no idea the impact it would have. we will sum up this in the end and show that the protocols of the elders of Zion had great influence on the Russian Revolution. We've just noted that. Great influence on Nazi Germany. And we're going to then note later on in our study, this will be next year, the great influence that it has had on Islamic terrorism and their views toward the Jew. The impact of the protocols of the elders of Zion has had great influence on things beginning all the way back with the Russian Revolution, beginning in the early decade, the first decade of the 20th century. And it continues to have influence with regard to the war on terror in which we're presently involved. So in 1920, and this is, by the way, a review of how this thing moved westward from Russia. In 1920, both the London Times and Morning Post gave the protocols extensive treatment, and the Spectator even demanded a royal commission to decide whether British Jews were in fact, quote, subjects of a secret government. So the British media buys into the authenticity of this forgery. In America, the protocols were widely circulated under the title The Jewish Peril and were in particular publicized and distributed by the automobile magnate Henry Ford. Ford was an obsessive anti-Semite at the time, and therefore, as such, he was very willing to believe the lie. He felt he had in his hands proof of what he had already assumed to be true. He had a preconceived disposition against the Jew, and when the protocols fell into his hands, he immediately assumed them to be true. He was the majority owner in the Dearburg, Michigan newspaper. I can't recall its name, but it was the major newspaper in Dearborn, Michigan. And he therefore had access to its editorial pages. And he wrote a series of articles, actually editorials, under the major heading of the International Jew. Over a period of time, he wrote these and then ultimately brought them together in one publication and released that as a book. Now, no sooner than the protocols appeared in London, Lucian Wolfe of the Jewish Board of Deputies issued a paper documenting the sources of Nihilus's plagiarism. And this was a Brit circa 1920, I believe it was in 1920. And he was able to identify the sources. You recall that we noted Jolly and then later Goethe. 1 year later, in 1921, Philip Grave, the London Times' Turkish correspondent in Constantinople, did a series of articles documenting the protocols as a forgery. And he was able to actually show through this series of articles how the dialogues that were presented by Jolly were utilized as a format for Nihilus. And then, of course, you see Nihilus updating Goethe's concept of the Jewish centennial meeting. And it fell right into his hands, the idea of transferring that to the Jews in the early, well, the late 19th century, early 20th century. There was the meeting that Herzl called in 1897 in Basel, Switzerland. And this was the first meeting of the World Zionist Congress. And it was an open meeting. It was publicized. It was attended by media. Everyone knew what went on there, if they were interested. But Nihilus took that and inserted it into what Goethe had done. And as a result, we have the end result, which is the protocols of the elders of Zion. Now, this correspondent, Peter Grave, was able to piece all of this together in his series and thus brought forward to the world all of the proof and all of the information necessary to distinguish this as an absolute forgery. Now, that very same year in the United States, an American journalist who was also a publisher and an author, Herman Bernstein, released his book, The Truth About the Protocols of Zion, A Complete Exposure, and his writings corroborated those of Wolfe and Grave. Now, these polemics did little, however, to suppress the popularity of the protocols as it continued to receive wide distribution. However, they did have an impact on Henry Ford, it is fair to note, in 1927, he admitted that his accusations in his series of articles were unfounded. Such was not the case in Germany, where the protocols provided a major theme in Nazi anti-Semitic propaganda, and Nazi sympathizers distributed the forgery worldwide. We noted in closing that Hitler used the protocols to at once justify his genocide of Jews while using them as a guide for his totalitarian regime. You also will recall in our previous studies that it was because of the totalitarianism of Hitler that those who had founded the Frankfurt School in Frankfurt, Germany, became horrified at the political developments under Hitler's rising popularity. They were Jews, primarily all of them, and in order to get away from what they saw was an impending threat to the Jewish community in Germany, they vacated Frankfurt, came to the United States, and set up shop at Columbia University. Their whole premise was, how can we stop totalitarianism from developing in given societies? And in order to do that, they felt that the way to accomplish it was to get rid of all authority structures, to be opposed to all authority structures. And in essence, in order to change the minds of people who were authority-oriented, as those in the United States generally were then, that the way to change that was to get into their thought process. They noted that the revolution in Russia didn't really work because the government sought to impose views upon the people rather than convince them of these views. And therefore, they could be taught to think differently, then people would willingly fall in to these kinds of solutions. You never need to forget the basic premise behind the Frankfurt School. And it was adopted by Grinke. And Grinke, Antonio Gramsci, who was an Italian, he came up with this bromide. We must change the way the people think by means of a long march through the institutions. And you can apply that broadly today. The long march through the institutions continues forward. And one of them happens to be, one small part is being played in that whole process by the protocols of the elders of Zion. Now, I won't read the entire excerpt this evening. You can review it all if you would like. But I would like to quote the last two paragraphs we excerpted from Ron Rosenbaum's Explaining Hitler, The Search for the Origins of His Evil. And these are excerpts on page 57. Haydn reminds us, and by the way, the author that is being referenced here is Conrad Haydn, and his book is Der Führer. And he is Rosenbaum is quoting from Der Führer and from Haydn. Haydn reminds us that the protocols didn't merely imagine a secret worldwide Jewish cabal. In fact, it posed as an actual tactical and strategic manual for such a conspiracy. How to subvert traditional institutions and values. There's your long march through the institutions. How to manipulate public opinion and media, and so on. All these supposed Jewish techniques lifted by the Akrana counterfeiters of the protocol from an 1864 satire on the Machiavellian methods of Emperor Napoleon III of France. Haydn's stunning conjecture, which deserves attention because of its intimate acquaintance with the Hitler Party from the very beginning of the Führer's rise, was that the secret of that rise lay in Hitler's adapting the modernized Machiavellian tactics attributed to his arch enemy, the elders of Zion, and putting them to his own use by manipulating the media, subverting the institutions of the state, and crafting his own successful conspiracy to rule the world. Haydn argues that Hitler did not merely adopt the counterfeit Jewish conspiracy as his vision of the world. He adopted the tactics falsely attributed to Jews by Tsarist forgerers as his own, and then use them with remarkable success. A success that made Hitler himself a kind of creation of a counterfeit. And we noted earlier that Haydn proposes that therefore history became the playing out of the counterfeit. Resuming at 45, we'll conclude this paragraph with a summation of the real global conspiracy from two sources. Before we get started on this, let me tell you that there are those who believe in conspiracies, that there is a certain group of people that are working together to carry out some secret scheme that's going to result in this, that, or the other thing. Well, yes, there are conspiracies everywhere. If you have a job, there is a clique in your organization that has a conspiracy. They're conspiring to pull off certain things. If you're in a university, there are conspiracies there. There is the faculty, and they're in a conspiracy. And then there's the staff, and they're in the conspiracy. The administration is in a conspiracy. There are conspiracies everywhere. There are conspiracies in Major League Baseball. There are conspiracies no matter where you go. Conspiracies in churches. Been there, done that, unwittingly. But nevertheless, this is just common and normal. But here is where it all falls apart. If you believe that there is a conspiracy out there that coordinates a large group of people, even coordinating other conspiracies, and that everybody's working hand in glove to pull off some global government, then you don't get it. And I've got two excerpts here to try and bring this into view for you. The first is from the Colonel's Anti-Semitism, 4th edition, page 73. Whenever anyone tries to blame the disasters of this world on one collective group of people, the motive is always evil. An entire race cannot be condemned for the actions of a few individuals. Certainly, the stage for modern history was set by a number of diabolical international plots. Conspiracies have emerged throughout history, each having central protagonists. The protagonists are not confined to any one race. What does this prove? Only one thing. People are responsible for machinations and plots. Everyone possesses a sin nature which is the spawning ground for intrigue. But behind every evil international plot is Satan himself. There is the master organizer. I go back to 1990. I pulled a few paragraphs from the introduction of our study then called The Biblical View of Civil Disobedience, and the page numbers are actually 3 and 4. Here's how it went. Many who observe the rapid drift toward globalist socialism are quick to accuse certain organizations of forming a conspiracy dedicated to the merger of the United States into this international montage. Back in those days, the two popular conspiracies were the Council on Foreign Relations and the Trilateral Commission. Those were the two that everyone feared were operating hand in glove to bring about a global conspiracy, and they were manipulating the United States government into this. Well, so what? I don't really hold too much stock in the Council on Foreign Relations or in the Trilateral Commission. It's, for example, when you see someone on television being interviewed, they always tell you where they came from. Well, as soon as I find out where they come from, then is when I decide whether I'm going to believe them or not. If you see someone being interviewed from the Brookings Institution, they're lying. If you see someone being interviewed from the Heritage Foundation, they're telling the truth. And that's generally speaking for both sides. So you have to know who's talking. And then you get a pretty good drift of where they're going to go with all of that. And it's all spin, so you have to pay very close attention. But it's not the CFR. It's not the Trilateral Commission. They may have conspiracies, but we will disprove that they have any impact in the overall picture. And therefore, I reject the suggestion based on principles of Scripture. The human mind is incapable of organizing the mechanics of a global empire, much less supervising its administration. The human mind can't pull off a global conspiracy. Too dumb. However, demon-possessed people and those under the control of demon influence can be coordinated on an international scale to bring about the results seen in the tribulation. See if I've got my... seem to have brought that. Let's do this. Church age, rapture, tribulation, 7 years, millennial reign of Christ. We know from revelation given to us in Daniel, for example, several chapters, Matthew 24 and 25, the Olivet Discourse, John's revelation of the Lord's revelation in Revelation 6 through 19, other passages of you can get some from Ezekiel 38, 39, Isaiah, and so on. There are plenty of places we can go to structure what goes on in the tribulation, which is post-rapture. Post-rapture. After the church is taken out, after we go to be with the Lord in heaven in resurrection body. During this 7 year period, it begins with no Holy Spirit anywhere. The filling of the Holy Spirit is unique to the church age, as well as the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. These are removed at the rapture. Therefore, when the tribulation begins, there are no believers, and as a result, no Holy Spirit, be it indwelling or filling. Therefore, everybody is an unbeliever, and there is no influence of the Holy Spirit anywhere in the world. And if there's no influence of the Holy Spirit, then there is no restraint on the human old sin nature. And therefore, Lucifer, indwelling the Antichrist, is able to begin a program of duplicity and deceit by which he hopes, in due time, to create a global government under which he will have absolute control. And that is his mission. And he has that objective today. He has always had that objective. It is his desire right now to coordinate the governments of the world, the people of the world, into a global sphere of influence that he can control some way, somehow. We're going to note in our studies that probably will take us into next year a brief review of why it can't be accomplished in the church age. But my comments here have to do with the fact that he will be very successful in these efforts in the tribulation after the restraining influence of the Holy Spirit has been removed. So demon-possessed people and those under the control of demon influence can be coordinated on an international scale to bring about the results seen in the tribulation. Now, please understand then that there is a global conspiracy, but that conspiracy is satanic and demonic. It is not human. You've got to know who's the enemy. Admittedly, humans are used and they are manipulated to bring about Satan's desired ends as the ruler of this world. However, man, left to his own devices, is not capable or talented enough to pull off such a prodigious undertaking. World conquest takes genius, organizational skills, and leadership dynamics on a much higher level than human mentality permits. Satan is described in Ezekiel 28 as the genius mentality of the entire angelic creation. There is a global conspiracy, but the lightweight mentalities associated with human organizations simply are not capable of pulling it off. They are simply dupes who at most make up only small regiments in a worldwide system called Cosmos Diabolicus. It is Satan, an angel of cherub rank known as Lucifer, who directs this international conspiracy. Therefore, we need to understand that there is a conspiracy, but it is not of human design or power. It is satanic, and thus invisible and insidious. To isolate your attention on one specific human organization is to ignore the principle of compartmentalization. This is a procedure used by our military to ensure the security of an operation. Those involved are given only enough information to execute their portion of the mission, no more, no less. If one participant were to leak information, the sum total of his knowledge would not be enough to jeopardize the success of the entire operation. When all parties fulfill their portion of the project, the operation runs smoothly. But only one individual knows the overall picture. This person is the one who devises the plan, determines who will execute which portion of the plan, and then decides who does what and when he will do it. Such is the procedure used by Satan in his indefatigable march toward global domination. You may well participate in one of these compartments. Those who are demon-influenced are participating in a compartment of Satan's overall strategy and plan. He cannot be successful in this endeavor because of the fact that church age and its mystery doctrines prevent it. And I want to now move forward into documentary passages for this. With this information before we begin, in this context, we're going to see when he will become successful. And when he becomes successful is when the church is removed at the rapture. There is no restraining influence of the Holy Spirit, and therefore he is unrestrained. So 46. It should be noted that in the church age, Satan is prevented from making consistent progress toward his objective of global dominance. This is due to the constraint of the Holy Spirit who indwells believers. The pivotal event is the rapture, which removes this divine restraint and inaugurates the tribulation when Lucifer's unfettered talent, power, and intellect are unleashed upon the unbelieving world. Let's now go for a short time, which may take us till next year, 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and following. Now, I might give you a little update on where this passage is historically. Paul has previously written the Thessalonian believers. That's 1 Thessalonians. And in that, he mentions the rapture of the church. That is in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. And he talks about how these things will occur and how we will go up first. First will be those who have already died. They'll receive their resurrection bodies. And then secondly, those who remain will then receive theirs, and we will all go to meet the Lord in the air. And these things are considered to be a great sense of tranquility for those who know it. And therefore, we are to keep these things in mind. And no matter how horrible circumstances may come in the church age, we always know that we have an escape route called the rapture of the church. It's either death or the rapture, but either way, we win. So in the meantime, after he had written this epistle, there were those who taught false doctrine to those believers in Thessalonica. And they were teaching them that the rapture had already occurred, much like those who today say that the millennium began in A.D. 70. These people were pushing the false doctrine that the rapture had already occurred. And as a result of that, these believers are standing around thinking, well, we've missed it. We missed the rapture. We're staying here, and what happened? Why did we miss the rapture? And so he tries to straighten this misconception out in his second letter to them, and we pick up the narrative in chapter 2, verse 3. Do not let anyone deceive you in any way. And there's a good bromide right there. Remember that. Do not let anyone deceive you in any way. You put a period there and memorize it and try and keep that with you. But this has to do with the tribulation. Do not let anyone deceive you in any way, since the tribulation cannot come unless the rapture has come first, and then the man who is lawless, the one doomed to destruction, shall be revealed. That is the Antichrist. And we've gone through the exegesis of this. You will not find the word rapture in your passage in the English Bibles that you possess. But we did a great deal of work on this through exegesis in order to bring this out of the passage. We're not here to study this passage in an analytical way. If you don't buy this, then you can go back and get the tapes. But nevertheless, this is the correct translation from the original. Now, get how it's phrased here. Do not let anyone deceive you. They had been deceived by those who were asserting that the rapture had already occurred, that such and such was the Antichrist, and everybody was living in the tribulation. Do not let anyone deceive you in any way, since the tribulation cannot come unless the rapture has come first. So the tribulation is here. This is the church age terminated by the rapture. Then the tribulation begins. Then, very important word in there, then the Antichrist will be identified. Do not let anyone deceive you in any way, since the tribulation cannot come unless the rapture has come first. And then the man who is lawless, the one doomed to destruction, shall be revealed. That's the Antichrist. Verse 4, he, meaning the Antichrist, sets himself against the Lord and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he is installed in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Remember when we studied recently the abomination of desolation? The Lord refers to that in His Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24, and He is referencing Daniel's reference to these things in Daniel 9 and in Daniel 12. So therefore, the abomination of desolation is described in by our Lord and by Daniel as the Antichrist who, in the tribulation, sets up a statue of himself in the Holy of Holies of the temple in Jerusalem. This occurs post-rapture. And he says here that after the rapture, he will be revealed, and he will set himself against the Lord and exalt himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he is installed in the temple. Now, this occurs at the 3 1/2 year mark. So this is where the abomination of desolation is set up, at the 3 1/2 year mark of the tribulation. Verse 5. Do you not remember, O believers who congregate in Thessalonica, that when I was still face to face with you, I constantly taught you these doctrines? So you got bushwhacked by a bunch of slick-tongued rascals. And they came in with a little duplicity and deceit, and they spoke with a silver tongue, and you bought it. Do you not remember? When I was with you and I was teaching you face to face, I constantly taught you these doctrines. So they're probably sheepish now, hanging their heads. Verse 6. And so now, and that means in the Greek, it means as a result of this brief review, and so now, you know the one who restrains, that is the Holy Spirit who indwells and fills believers. You know the one who restrains, so that he, the Antichrist, may be revealed in his own dispensation. In other words, the Holy Spirit has a restraining influence in the church age. And that restraining influence is on the machinations of Cosmos Diabolicus. That's why I can say to you that what you do here is very important with regard to historical impact. You have invisible historical impact in two ways. One, you're a believer in Jesus Christ, and therefore you have for you divine protection at all times. Even angels are assigned to you for protection. In order for you to carry out your mission as a believer in Jesus Christ, there must be some area of the world where there is enough freedom for you to carry out the duties of the Christian. You need after salvation to grow in grace. There therefore has to be a nation that provides an environment whereby your spiritual growth can be accomplished. And as you grow in grace, you are to develop certain dispositions of attitude. And one of those happens to be the idea of protecting the Word of God. The believer in the client nation must do all he can to protect the Word and preserve it unedited. And this is an insistence upon proper exegesis in a non-Greek or Hebrew-speaking environment. Therefore, we, involved in literal, grammatical, historical exegesis, are performing this duty. And you are involved in that when you understand the information, put it in your soul, and make application in your daily lives. There is also the idea of missionary activity. There are nations out there in the world who are properly characterized as heathen nations, but there are people within them who have God consciousness. And because there is God consciousness among the few, God promises them the opportunity to hear the message of the gospel. Missionaries go and take that message. They must be sponsored. So churches and certain Christian organizations sponsor missionaries. And through free will giving, they're able to sustain themselves in foreign environments, carry the message of the gospel, and therefore, hopefully, over a period of time, develop indigenous pastors who can then set up local churches and begin teaching Bible doctrine in their own language, in their own place. And finally, for a client nation in the church age, there must be a disposition that develops within the souls of those who grow in grace of a pro-Semitic stance with regard to the Jew. And as they do so, they ensure that that client nation is protected as a result. If you are pro-Semitic and you sponsor those things that contribute to the safety of the Jew, then God is not only going to protect you and that attitude, He is going to provide that environment where the Jew can prosper and have some semblance of safety. Therefore, what you do here becomes very, very important with regard to what goes on politically in this world. And you do not have to do anything but show up here and change the way you think. Jesus Christ controls history. You do not have to get involved. You don't have to be involved in a conspiracy. You don't have to be involved in some organization. You don't have to get involved in some crusade. Jesus Christ controls history. If somebody needs to be killed, they'll have a heart attack. You don't have to go lock and load and hunt them down. If somebody needs to be removed, they'll be embarrassed and humiliated publicly because of some tawdry thing they've done in their past. All kinds of things occur in history to take people in power out of power. And you don't have to do anything but sit here and grow in grace. That's your duty, that's your obligation, and that is what you're designed to do. With regard to your own personal life, there are obviously ways for application of doctrine, but it doesn't reach the political level, and it certainly doesn't reach the international level. And so now, with that review, you know the one who restrains, so that, now the Holy Spirit is restraining and you know Him. And what does it mean that He restrains, and what do you know about that? His restraint is there so that He, the Antichrist, may be revealed in His own dispensation, which is the tribulation. As long as you are here, as long as you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you're here, the rapture has not occurred. Because when it does, there are no believers left. And when it occurs, there's no Holy Spirit left. There's no influence of the Holy Spirit. There's no indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit. There's no restraint of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, it is in that environment that the beast dictator is able, therefore, to get great power and authority. And it will grow exponentially. And he will get a great following. He is a genius mentality. He is able to stand before people and woo them with his verbiage and his duplicity and his deceit and his intellect. You ladies would follow him to the end of the earth. And the men would join up and fight for his cause. Verse 7. Now get this. This is a very important statement here. For the mystery of lawlessness is already operational. It's already up and running. It just can't achieve its objective because of this restraint. The one who restrains, the Holy Spirit. For the mystery of lawlessness is already operational. That's satanic modus operandi. Only he who now restrains the Holy Spirit, church age, will continue that ministry of restraint for how long? Until he, the Holy Spirit, is taken out of the way, the rapture of the church. Then verse 8, at that time, following the rapture, the lawless one, the Antichrist, shall be revealed. Then we have a parenthetical that shows the denouement of this. whom the Lord Jesus Christ shall destroy with the breath of his mouth. In fact, he shall neutralize him by the appearance of his coming. And that's a description of the second advent, the defeat of Lucifer at the end of the Armageddon campaign. Verse 9, the appearance of the lawless one shall be according to the modus operandi of Satan, with all power and by means of miracles, even wonder miracles of the lie. And that's where we want to stop and bring this into our study, the wonder miracles of the lie. For it is the protocols of the elders of Zion that is a lie, conjured by Lucifer himself. And he was able to sell it to several guys, the last being Sergii Nilus. He had no idea he was going to have an international bestseller that would go all the way into the 21st century. Yet it has, and it still has negative historical impact in our day. And it is a wonder miracle of the lie. Point 47. The phrase wonder miracles of the lie warrants a few minutes of attention, for it describes the system by which Lucifer is able to communicate the lie, and included in this process is, in our context, the disposition of anti-Semitism. The word wonders is the instrumental plural from the noun semion. That's S-E-M-E-I-O-N, semion. And it means miracles. And in this context, point 48, the miracles are only perceived to be so. Know this principle of doctrine, only God performs miracles. Then you get into, you see somebody performing a so-called miracle, it is hand jive. It is delusion, illusion, fakery. Nobody performs miracles but God. However, the Antichrist will appear to perform miracles, thus deluding those who are impressed by such things. There's no question that Lucifer can give you the appearance of a miracle. The tongues movement gets involved in this, and those who are involved in holy roller churches and healings and all of this business. Oftentimes, a person is ill, crippled. I don't know if that's politically correct anymore to call someone crippled. Let's say maimed. They were hit by a bus. A person who is maimed, allegedly. And he shows up at one of these sessions where there's a healing. A guy who heals is on stage. And he stands up and asks anyone that's got some kind of problem to come forward, and he will heal them. And this fellow limps up to the stage, you know, claiming to be maimed, which actually he's not maimed at all. He is demon-possessed. And through the demon possession, the body has been incapacitated. And so in order to sell the idea of miracle-working power and to impute to this dude up on the stage the power of miracle working and healing, when he says some magic words like rocka rocka Jesus and then bashes a guy in the forehead and he falls over, and then everyone is aghast and doesn't know what to think, and their jaws are dropped, and then suddenly the guy comes to and he stands up and he walks down the aisle strutting and preening. What's happened here? Well, in order to sell the deal, the demon left the body. In addition to that, you also have fakery where people limp up to the stage and they're as healthy as anybody. Healthy as somebody on steroids as far as their ability to move about is concerned. And then they pull off this stunt, and then when it's all over with, they get up and walk off as if they've been healed. Now, I tell you that because there are people out there who do this. Now, you live in an encapsulated environment. We don't have that here. And I don't know of any one of you who actually come out of churches that do that. We have great diversity here as far as what you guys used to be involved in. But I don't think you were ever involved in that. But it does happen. We won't get into snake handlers this evening, but it's all a part of the same deal. By the way, if the snake bites them, they have a problem. I don't know the deal about rattlesnakes. It's why they put up with that. You think that the snakes would say, I'm putting a stop to this right now. I want out of here. You think even a snake would want to get out of there. But apparently they hold off for a while. I guess that's grace, snake grace. The Antichrist will appear to perform miracles, thus deluding those who are impressed with such things. 49. This pseudo-miracle working will win for him acceptance from the easily impressed masses who grant him credentials he otherwise would not possess. Most of the world's population willingly submits to his power, his system, and his authority. Most of the world's population, remember the historical context is the tribulation. This is not church age. 50. Next is a word that amplifies the miracle working power of the Antichrist. The genitive neuter noun is teras. That's T-E-R-A-S, teras. And it is always used in the plural and is often associated with the word semion and may be translated wonder miracles. And in verse 9, it is followed by the content of these miracles message, which is pseudos. S-P-S-E-U-D-O-S, pseudos, the word from which we get our word pseudo, or as we used to say when I was in high school, pseudo. It means the lie. 51. There are several English words which describe the kind of miracle working mentioned in this passage. And they become words that have far too many syllables, but wonderful definitions. So that's why we go with them. One in particular. Let's note the three. First of all is thaumaturge, a worker of miracles, wonders, or magic feats. Therefore, wonder working or a wonder worker. That's thaumaturge. And you can go to Las Vegas and see these guys do their thaumaturge. I don't know any of them, but they're just called magicians. Prestidigitation. From the French, preste, meaning fast, and the Latin digitus, meaning fingers, or fast fingers. Some of you ladies may know some guys who've had fast fingers. Of course, you've smote them, I'm sure, immediately by the head and shoulders and told them to keep their fast fingers to themselves. But it has to do here with the ability to do things quicker than the eye. Manual skill and dexterity in the execution of tricks. One who participates in sleight of hand. And one who practices juggling, sorcery, or magic. Deception or delusion by such practice. One, get this, this is where it comes on our side of the ledger here. One who deceives through juggling words. Verbal trickery. Thus, deception can occur by tricking the eye or by tricking the mind. The eye is tricked by an apparent supernatural event, while the mind is tricked by the transmission of deceptive information. There is no greater way to get people involved in the lie than by convincing them that what they're hearing is the truth. The protocols of the elders of Zion has been very successful in this. It is verbal or written prestidigitation. And who's behind all of this? Who is the master conspirator? Who is the master author and composer of all of these lies that are spread hither and yon? It is Lucifer himself through demon influence. Cosmos Diabolicus, the conspiracy. From this, we get a more widely known English word, prestige. Its most popular definition is given in the Oxford English Dictionary under that entry. Here's the second definition given by Oxford. Influence or reputation derived from previous character, achievements, or associations, especially from past success. We often will say that Fred has great prestige. Well, does he? It's a proper, this is a definition that is properly applied in such cases, but what's the number one definition that Oxford gives? An illusion, a conjuring trick, a deception. And we can go back to what we've just noted. This deception can occur by tricking the eye or tricking the mind. The eye is tricked by an apparent supernatural event, while the mind is tricked by the transmission of deceptive information. And that's prestige. Thus, prestige means a reputation built on either visible or spoken deception. Some people have great prestige because they're prestidigitators. Follow that? They fool people. They delude them. They're able to couch all of the fancy verbiage they say in a little bit of truth, but it's all a lie. Because 95% truth and 5% lie equals 100% lie. And you mix the lie with truth and you emphasize the truth, people buy the whole deal. That's duplicity and deceit. That's prestidigitation. And the only way that you can consistently catch people at this is if you have doctrine. Don't watch TV unless you have doctrine. That's why children shouldn't watch a lot of shows on TV. They assume their children are very willing to give the benefit of the doubt to adults. When somebody says something, they're willing to believe it. That's why children are so teachable. Their souls are ready for information. They're little computers. And you take them in these rooms around here and start teaching the Bible to them, those that are interested. Of course, volition is always an issue. But those who are positive to it, they just soak it right up. And if you ask them a question, they respond to it. And why do they respond to it? Because they believe it's true. So all you've got to do is perch someone up that looks good, sounds good, acts like he knows what he's saying, couch it in very mellifluous terms, of course, on the child's level, in a way that's funny to them or entertaining to them, and they buy it as true. And you ask them, what do you think about thus and so? They say, well, I think this and that. Well, where'd you get that? Well, that guy on television convinced me of it. He was very articulate. Spoken deception. The third word is legerdemain, sleight of hand, a display of skill or adroitness, and there can be a very adroit display of verbal skills by those who know what they're doing. 52. It is interesting to note the vocabulary used to describe and define these words. I didn't give you all of them, but I did the research. And when you take these three words and pull from all the dictionaries, here are the words used to define them. Crafty, deceptive, shrewd, wily, sly, chicanery, cunning, duplicity, fraud, trickery, contrivance, stratagem, subtlety, feint, ruse, guile, scheme, subterfuge, sorcery, witchcraft, mystic, supernatural, false, elusive, misleading, shifty, hoax, swindle, fake, phony, and quack. I like prestidigitation. 53. It is Satan's desire to trick us with his devices, and we are not to be ignorant of them. We're told this in 2 Corinthians 2:11. He has devices, and you are not to be ignorant of them. What does that mean? Well, it means that those who are ignorant are going to buy the lie. He is the father of lies, and if you can't discern what's being said, if you don't have the ability to take it apart and analyze it, if you do not have the moxie and the inventory to actually take what's being said to you apart doctrinally and determine what is being communicated, then you are going to be susceptible to verbal prestidigitation. Ignorance of doctrine places a person in danger of suffering brainwashing, a mental condition that had no name until after the Korean War's POWs were subjected to it. I don't know if we have time for this evening. We don't. because I really want to bring to your attention something. I have an excerpt here from Edward Hunter. Edward Hunter was a journalist during and after the Korean War. And it was during the Korean War that certain POWs were brainwashed, is the term, by their captors in North Korea. And there was a Senate investigation with regard to all of this. It was a new technique. We were caught flat-footed by it. We had no idea of the mechanics of it. We didn't even have a name for it. Hunter appeared before a certain Senate committee that was investigating this, Senate or House. And we have excerpts here from his book that we will take up next year. It's the chapter called A New Word. The new word is brainwashing. And the book is entitled Brainwashing, The Story of the Men Who Defied It. I can give you a homework assignment for the time that I'll be away. You're going to have some down days, and you're probably going to watch some movies. So I'm going to recommend a movie to you that you can either rent at Blockbuster or buy. There's a new expanded edition out, I think. I have it because it is an example of what went on in North Korea, the propaganda techniques that we used on our men, many of which bought into it, others did not. But nevertheless, it is the salt on the mind. It is to go into the man's mind, identify the way he thinks, convince him that that is not true, and then after that is done, to insert new thoughts in that place, which is the lie. Therefore, you change the way people think. It is the inverse of Romans 12:2, which we have noted that as far as doctrine is concerned, when you come into the Word of God through salvation, you are to transform and renovate your soul. And you do that by taking out the lie and installing the truth. Well, this technique that was used by the communists in North Korea was the absolute opposite, but it had to do with establishment viewpoint. Take establishment viewpoint out of the POW souls and insert in its place communist socialist viewpoint. Now, the movie that brings this out to certain degrees, I mean, it's not totally it because it's drama. And it's based on a book by a guy named Condon, as I recall, Richard Condon. The title of the book in the movie is The Manchurian Candidate. And that's what it looks like at the movie store or the Blockbuster store. You view that, and then when we get back to our resumed studies on January the 4th, weather permitting, then you'll have some idea of this concept. And we, at that point, will take up our reading of Edward Hunter's excerpt from his book. See, what you don't know is that I'm going to make a valiant effort to do a Christmas special. Plus one. We'll meet on the 26th, which is Sunday, and I'm going to pull together a Christmas special. I know it's the day after Christmas, but I thought, well, we need to do something for Christmas. So we will pretend that the 26th is Christmas. Actually, the Lord being born, allegedly, on the 25th, He was alive on the 26th. That was His first full day. So we will note that on Sunday. Now, don't forget that they're redoing this floor on Thursday evening, actually Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday. So we do not meet Thursday. Our next meeting is Sunday, Christmas special. We resume this study on Tuesday, January the 4th. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to You for the privilege of noting these things this evening. It is our prayer that they would be a source of motivation and encouragement as we seek to discern the machinations of Cosmos Diabolicus, thus protecting our souls from the lie and continuing our advance in Your perfect plan. We lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.